Well, for those of you who are just joining us, we have reached the end of 1 Peter.
Woo!
Eventually we're going to do 2 Peter. I might do something a little different next week. But last week, we reached the conclusion of the book. In verse 10 of chapter 5, Peter writes, "May the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, make everything good." And that's kind of what the theme of the book is. God has called us to this great bright future. In the meantime, we get refined and purified, and then everything is good in the end. And then he has almost a little postscript at the end that's going to talk about an aspect of this grace that I'm going to key in on, and a few other miscellaneous notes that I'll mention. If Satan is going to confuse, he's going to confuse in the area of the crucial. He is a limited being. He can't do everything, even with all his minions. And he's smart enough to know that life is short. Focus on the most important. So he's going to confuse in the areas that are going to most get the most benefit for him in sidetracking believers and preventing them from getting what God has in store for them. And one of those areas that Satan has done a lot of damage in is the concept of grace. There are multiple views of grace. There's true grace. By extension, there's false grace. And what I hope to do today is help you see what is the biblical view of grace and how do you get it and use it for the maximum benefit according to God's purposes. So it starts in 1 Peter 5, 2, up at the top of the text, by Silvanus, who was a guy who hung with Paul sometimes and now I guess is with Peter, our faithful brother as I consider him. "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this, what I've written, is the true grace of God in which you stand." So if you want to understand what the true grace is, just go back and reread the letter. You can see what the true grace is. There's a little postscript. "She who is in Babylon, elect or precious together with you," and we saw in last week's outline that elect is precious and it's people that are called to glory, "greet you as so does Mark, my son." Apparently, some commentators think that after Paul and Barnabas abandoned Mark, Peter picked him up. And then last but not least, verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And if you're not in Christ Jesus, too bad. Which is the extension. You know, he's not offering peace to those folks. Things are qualified. So it's not this universal goodwill to all men. It's peace to those who are in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, walking with him, abiding with him, and going through life hand in hand with him. I'll mention the kiss of love. Most four other times, people are told to greet each other with a holy kiss. This is a kiss of agape, other-centered love. The word for greet means to embrace. And if you ever watched any movies or seen Middle Eastern people greet each other, there's always a peck on one side, peck on the other side of the cheek, and you know it's a way of acknowledging and accepting people. The Jews wouldn't interact with the Gentiles, but in Christ we're all one, and it's kind of a reminder to do that. The holy peace is thrown in because at times it could get out of hand. It was more of a self-centered than an other-centered thing, but it was acknowledging your unity with the other person. It was affection. People in a body are supposed to be affectionate to each other, but in a holy manner. Around 200 AD, one of the early bishops of the church wrote, guys should be on one side and gals on the other. And around 400 or so, they basically said, okay, guys, you only kiss guys. Girls, you only kiss girls. Because, as things got ritualized and the inner reality dissipated, things got a little more out of hand. But fortunately, we don't have that problem. So, what is grace? Jill related a story to me as I was talking to her about this when we were involved in the campus ministry. One of the regional directors was talking with Jill and some other people that were been around for a long time and asked them what grace was. And they went around and gave answers like, oh, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's unmerited favor. And Jill stopped and thought for a while. And she'd been a believer for only a few years. And she said, well, I'm reading you're supposed to be strong in grace. and I was to grow in grace, and reading some books, maybe Elizabeth Elliot can give me some thoughts as well. And I'd say grace is power. And they looked at her like she had three heads. Like, how could you come up with something as silly as that? Well, lo and behold, after years of studying it, she was spot on. Grace is power, and most people are clueless as to how that comes about. The oral tradition that most Christians believe so moves them away from biblical Christianity that they don't become the kind of people God wants them to be. If God has this unlimited power, this unlimited grace, why isn't every believer like the Apostle Paul or George Mueller or Jim Elliot? Mother Teresa, or whatever, Amy Carmichael, yeah. Why isn't it? If it's all grace, why isn't everybody a super saint? And the problem is, people's view of grace is faulty. They believe in false grace. A quick way to figure out what Paul had to say about grace is you look at, you look at what Peter said early in your letter. And he starts it out, as many letters do, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Doesn't that kind of clue you in? No, it probably doesn't, because we don't stop and study it. But if you studied it, there's multiple levels of grace. It's not just the static thing you got when Jesus died for your sins. They are actually writing these letters so that the recipients would grow and increase in grace. And they frequently end their letters with that as well. Peter actually defines grace as praise, glory, and honor in verse 7. Verse 10, that's going to be given to you when Christ returns. And we're told to fix our hope fully on this grace that's to be brought to you when Christ comes back. And in chapter 2, a couple times, he talks about this is commendable, praiseworthy, the actual word is grace, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief. You get grace as a result of that. When you do good, verse 20 says, and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is grace before God. Encouraging husbands to live with their wives in a proper way, he says, you're heirs together of the grace of God. The body is told in 4:10 to minister grace to one another. Wow, I'm supposed to give grace to people who already have grace? How does that work? And I talked about that back in 4:10. 5:5, he says, if you're proud, you're going to have God fighting you. But if you humble yourself, he will eventually exalt you and give you grace. And then the verse we looked at before. Had a couple discussions this week where I had to pull out one of my favorite mantras, which is going to be useful in looking at our subject today, and that is that truth is that which best explains all the facts. If you want to understand something, gather all the data. Don't just take one piece or two pieces or pieces that fit your preconceptions. Objectively look at all the facts and then say, what understanding of these facts best explains them? And those of you who know my Western Civ ploy, it's found at the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. And I'm going to be focusing more on revelation today. But what I have to say will also pass the scrutiny of reason. And if you look in people's lives, what actually works, what I have to say will also work as well. As we're looking at the paper, I think it was Wednesday morning, Jill mentioned, oh, they're going to have an exorcist at Montclair State University. I thought, great, they need it. And a little further, it turns out that a guy who is exorcist for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis was going to be speaking to the Catholic group on campus. And a little further, and I found out that the guy was trained by the chief exorcist of Italy. Italy has 300 exorcists. America at the time, this guy came in, had 12. Now we got 24. I wonder what that says. But I thought, since I just did the stuff on spiritual warfare, be really good to find out another perspective of how this stuff works. So I went and listened, and fortunately you're going to have to be in the men's group to hear all the fun stories. You know, people levitating and all this other great stuff. But Tom was with me, he wanted to do it as well. But I went for a number of reasons. I also wanted to hear how this guy would communicate to a college group. I wanted to, when I go and listen to a speaker, I listen for what they say, what they didn't say, how they said it. I do all the stuff that goes into analyzing stuff. And one of the views that he presented was this Catholic view of grace, so I threw that in. If that's the stuff you get just by going through a ritual. I remember back in my Catholic days, I had to memorize the Baltimore Catechism, and when I came across it in my research, I thought, oh yeah, that sounds familiar. And their view of grace is that it's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, a sacrament. Outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And that was back in the 60s. Actually, that was made in 1940, but I had it in the 60s. Then it's been an updated view, and it's going to get a little wordy, but don't zone out on me because it gets better. In the official, the current official catechism of the Catholic Church, it's actually a joke in there, the current official catechism of this thing that never changes, but it's all right. 1994, they give a more complete definition. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament, and they bear fruit in those who receive them with the required disposition. So we're going to do something to make it proper. If you have the right view, it'll be wonderful. As the guy did the demonic possession thing, he specializes in people who are possessed. Half of his clients are not Catholic. And it was amazing just listening to the ritual and what he does. He actually does succeed in casting out demons. And it's kind of funny, in my quiet time previous to that, I read in Acts of these Jewish sons of the high priest who were actually casting out demons. And they did it. You need an outline over there if you want to pop one over. And in the question and answer time, this guy stood up and said, you know, when I put on my Facebook that I was coming to this talk by an exorcist, and one of my friends sent me an email, and she said, you know, Paul, I am, you know, she's a Jewish psychotherapist, and she said, I have been quietly casting demons out of people in my practice for the past half dozen years. Please ask the priest these things. It was kind of... Who knew this kind of stuff was going on? One of the questions I thought was most insightful is a kid stood up with a squeaky little voice and said, I'm a seminarian. And I was like, he's got a ways to go. But he was spot on. He said, I hear these professors and other students spouting all this false teaching and false doctrine, and, you know, it's... he asked some question about it, and the speaker just totally sidestepped it and just, you know, addressed the fact that he cast out people, you know, these big demons. And as Tom and I were going, I always said, you know, the basic thrust is Satan gives lies, the Spirit of God gives truth, Satan confuses with lies, and lies and truth were never mentioned except by the seminarian. So it's this interesting little thing, because Satan confuses in the areas of the crucial. This is one of the things he does. So, sacramental grace, you mystically, externally get it obtained through priestly mediated ritual. And that's somehow supposed to change your life, just being exposed to this. And it doesn't quite work in people's lives. A little verse of scripture that it has bearing on this, Colossians 2:23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they're absolutely no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If you have grace so that it restrains your desires to do what is wrong, you're probably on the right track. If you don't have that, you're not on the right track. What I did for this study is something I would really suggest you do so you own this yourself. You know, you can use my outlines, but just go into an online Bible program, type in the word grace. Look up every single occurrence in its context, understand it, and explain it, and then you have a good grip on grace. One of the things I found out was really interesting, I never knew this before, even though I've done like two or three outlines on this, Matthew never mentions grace. The entire Gospel of Matthew, number of times grace is mentioned, zilch. Ditto Mark. Mark never mentions grace. Luke uses the Greek word for grace, charis, you know, a dozen times or so, yet not one of them is translated grace. Actually, one version translates it grace, but it's really favor. It's mainly the word for thanks. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about grace. What kind of gospel writers are those guys? Because I believe in the gospel of grace. They should have at least had the decency to include it in their writing. What's going on? All right, how about John? John surely mentions grace. Yeah, he does. Three times in chapter 1. That's it. Zippo in 1 John. Why aren't these guys writing about grace? I thought that's what Christianity was all about. Who knew? Something's going on. Maybe the additions are incorrect. Nah, they're correct. It's just like our understanding of grace is a little faulty. Common views of grace in certain circles is that it's irresistible. It violates and overrides the free will of depraved man, who, having a choice in the matter, they become soulless robots and just do whatever God wants them to do. Except that doesn't really test or stand up to the test of reality. You know, anybody who believes in this, are they like the Apostle Paul? Are they like Jim Elliot? Are they like George Mueller? Why isn't the grace that's supposedly so irresistible making them more like Christ? Yet the reality is they're living as much sin as they were before they professed Jesus as their Savior. Grace is not irresistible. You can receive it in vain, or you can fall from it, Galatians 5:4, and where's the other one? 2 Corinthians 6. I beg you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In Galatians 5:4, you know, Christ has become of no effect. You have fallen from grace. The more evangelical view is in Roman 1:C. It's God's riches at Christ's expense, which spells out grace, so it must be right, because I'm a fan of acrostics. Yet, that's partially true, and as we look at the text later, we're going to see that's not the thrust of the New Testament view of grace. Unmerited favor, in one sense, limited, it is possibly true, but the vast majority of the cases, it is merited, not unmerited. So whoever came up with that is going to have a lot to answer for at the judgment day. You've probably heard the view that it's all under grace or mercy. You know, like everything's under grace, and it's just like God totally overlooks everything because, like, there was the Old Testament, there was law, but in Jesus you got grace, and it's okay, just do whatever you want because it's all under grace. That's also a very bogus view at odds with what the Scripture has to say. It's an old view, by the way. Jude 1:4 said there were people coming into church who were going to turn the grace of God into unbridled lust. The word there is licentiousness. And it's basically just doing whatever you want, denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not denying that God exists, nor are they denying that Jesus exists. They are denying the Lordship. Nobody's going to rule over me, is their mantra. And that is really, really common in modern contemporary Christianity. Paul kind of countered this in Romans 6, just the first of it. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. You know, don't you know that you're free from this stuff? My view of grace is Roman numeral 1D. It's power. It's the coin of the realm of heaven. It's the currency that enables business to be transacted in the spiritual realm, and if you don't have it, you don't get any business done. If you went to Switzerland, your dollars would do you no good. You definitely don't want dollars there. Your euros would do you no good. If you want to get a hot cup of hot chocolate in Switzerland, there's only one way you're going to get it, and that's to cough up some Swiss francs. And if you went there and you didn't have it, how are you going to get them? They won't let you work for it. There's no such thing as a green card in Switzerland, at least to my knowledge. The only way you're going to get it is somebody gives it to you. And that's kind of the way some of the Christian grace works. God gives us the stuff we need to do business in the spiritual realm. Without this currency, we can't do business. And grace is power. Let's see, what else? You can't get it yourselves. It has to be given to you. And faith is a channel through which you get this grace. And we talked about this when I did Ephesians 2. But my favorite verse on this, which should make it really clear if you pay it, minimal amount of attention to the Scriptures, is 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul had this problem. He didn't like this problem. He asked God to take away the problem. God said, uh-uh. Meanie God? Take away my problem. No. What Paul's response was, he loved it. He said, God, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For my strength is brought to perfection in weakness. And Paul's response was, I would glory in it. I'll glory in these infirmities. Bring it on, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Grace is strength. Grace is power. Grace is what enables you to live so as to please God. Grace is what enables you to surf over the problems of life. Grace is the coin of the realm of heaven. Although it doesn't specifically mention grace in Philippians 2:13, the idea is implicit. God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. God works in us to give the desire, according to the Amplified Bible, as well as the accomplishment of his good pleasure. We just have to cooperate and do things his way. So different views of grace, obviously. I like the last one. The third one is suspect. The other two, I think, are fairly bogus. Like the word for salvation, there are different aspects, past, present, and future. So I'm going to look at justifying grace, sanctifying grace, and glorifying grace. I couldn't fit glorifying grace on the same line, so I looked at it as glorification. Three different aspects. In one sense, this Christ, God's riches at Christ's expense is true in God forgiving our sin. Romans 3:24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then elaborating in 4, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I was talking with a friend of Shan about faith and works, and I almost always, in talking about the gospel, ask the question that nobody answers. It's, why do people go to hell rather than heaven? And they'll probably say, well, because they didn't trust Jesus. I said, well, no. Why would they go to hell? Leave Jesus out of here for a minute. Why would they go to hell? And eventually they realize, oh, because they sinned. So if the reason why you go to hell is cast into the lake of fire, if you want to be more technical, is because you sinned, then you have to pay for that sin so you don't go there. Now, if a death penalty is mandated for sin, you know, if you disobeyed a king, it was off your head. You know, that's kind of the way it was in the ancient Near East and some spots still today. The only way you could satisfy that penalty is by dying. And I'm sure a lot of you have used this illustration that if you're to prison for a capital crime and you're supposed to be executed, you can't get off for good behavior. Right? They don't let you out of your, you know, death sentence because you keep your cell clean. The only way is if you pay the penalty or someone else pays it for you, as in the Tale of Two Cities, where the lawyer dies for the aristocrat, or if you get some sort of executive pardon due to connections. But God pardons us only on the basis of Christ's death. Christ dies for us. That is the thing that keeps us out of hell. Nothing about good works enters into the equation. It's purely an act of God granting us Christ's death on our behalf. Of course, you have to receive it by faith. But it is this justifying grace. It's the thing that makes us get our fire insurance policy for eternity. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is according to the riches of his grace. Titus 3:7, we're justified by grace to become heirs. And most frequently in the scriptures, when they talk about us being justified, they say, we're justified so we can get something more. We're not justified so we can just sit around. And 1 Peter said, we're born again to this living hope that's kept in heaven for you, who are kept by God's power through faith to an inheritance that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And we looked at that through this book. So justifying grace is the closest you get to God's riches at Christ's expense. You could almost say it's unmerited favor, although some people could argue, well, yeah, you do have to believe it in order to get it. And other people say, no, you don't even have to do that because God already determined, but let's not go there. Let's just say God is gracious and he pardons us even though he didn't have to. He didn't have to do any of this stuff. Now we get into, and there are like, you know, a handful of other verses that relate this truth, and you're all pretty familiar with this. But the bulk of the verses, as my outline reflects, I also have a sampling of the bulk of them, deals with sanctifying grace. grace that actually does something in our lives once we become believers. Hebrews 12:15 is one of my favorite spots to start with this. The author of Hebrews writes to the believers, "Looking diligently, lest any of you fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and many be defiled." And I've done sermons on this before, and I encourage you to take a look at them if you're thinking about bitterness and implications in your life. But the key thought here is you're tempted to get bitter because something happened to you that you don't like. Either real or perceived unjust treatment. Someone did us dirty. It makes us bitter. And we're tempted to be vengeful and take the place of God and try to, you know, make things work the way we think they should happen. And at that point, God makes available the power to behave as Christ would have behaved. In the midst of any temptation, God provides a way to escape. In the midst of any time that we need God's help, it is there. He is the God of all grace, the God of every kind of grace. Whatever we need, He has, and He makes it available at the moment we need it. And all we have to do is use it. He gives us the Swiss francs. We just have to go buy the hot chocolate. It's that simple. And that is the basic element of how a person gets sanctified by grace. My other favorite verse on this is Acts 20:32. I love this one particularly because I killed two birds with one stone with it. It's Roman numeral 2 and, I mean, 3 and, oh, I did two number 3s. Should have done number 4. Sorry. That Roman numeral thing is tough. I wasn't very good at math. Okay. "Brethren, I commend you to God," says Paul, "and to the word of His grace." The word about His grace, which is able to edify you, build you up, that's sanctification, and give you an inheritance among the sanctified. That's glorification. If you believe in grace, as God has revealed in the Scriptures, you will be becoming built up, progressively more Christ-like. You will be able to endure all kinds of good stuff or bad stuff, depending on your perspective. And you get an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So it's good for whatever ails you in this life and the next. Two aspects of grace. We stand in it. Romans 5:2, "through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." You and I are standing in grace. God has given us His favor. He's given us His power. We're standing in the midst of a room full of grace. And that grace is something that we're supposed to use, not just stand in it. You can depart from it. You can reject it. You can fail of it, fall away from it. But you need to stay connected to it in order to make it work. As Paul writes Timothy in 2:1, he says, "Timothy, be strong," 2 Timothy 2:1, "in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." If he's telling him to be strong, that means he probably was being weak. There are different degrees of our participation into God's power. And he says, "Buck up, boy. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "The things that you've heard from me, use that grace to pass it on to others. Then you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who are going to be able to teach others also." So God's plan is that we use God's grace to become like Christ, overcome temptations, and then pass on that truth to others. In Acts 13:43, they go visit people who had accepted the justifying message of God's grace and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That does not mean they persuaded them to continue to believe that Jesus died for their sins. Nobody back then doubted that. You did not go and show up at church in the catacombs thinking, "Boy, did Jesus really die for my sins?" You didn't make that, you know, that cost you a lot. You had to have a conviction to show up because the place stunk. But be strong in it because you're going to be facing opposition and you need to draw on God's strength. If you want to go back and use the metaphors out of the spiritual warfare stuff from a couple weeks ago, you need to use God's armor to fight the battles for God's name. You can get more grace. You know, these commands to be strong are not just idle blessings or wishes. It says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, what for? Well, why should I do that? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a great verse to know when you've blown it. Satan wants to tempt us to saying, oh, God's finished with you now. He doesn't want you in his sight. And God's Spirit says, no, go before the throne, boldly. This is the business that God's in. You confess, he forgives, and it's all good. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace so you can get mercy and find grace to help. Grace helps us in our times of need. This is not about Jesus dying for our sins, folks. This is about us drawing on God's power to do God's will. Another way you can get more grace is by knowing God. 2 Peter 1:2, which we will be looking at in a couple weeks, Peter expresses this prayer, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not just a meager little bit, but multiple amounts of it. May grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God. And in the end of the book, 3:17 and 18, he repeats the thought, seeing that you know these things, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness, but instead grow in grace and knowledge. It's a command. How have you added to your grace since you've become a believer? It looks like it's something we're supposed to do. How do you stand strong in grace? Well, the way I do it is I let the Word of God dwell in me richly, and I draw on God's strength through His Word, His values, His mindset. Is applied to my life. I see things from his perspective, and I do much more the things he wants than the things that I might have wanted. So it's standing in grace, and you can get more of it by knowing God. The bulk of the verses that I found in the New Testament dealing with grace are dealing with serving grace, which would kind of make sense. If you remember Garrett's sermon on the commands, the 612 commands given to New Testament believers, there's a large amount of them that dealt with our interactions with other believers. And God gives us the power that we need, the desire that we need, even the insights that we need in order to minister to others. It's a function of grace. He gives us the coin to do his business. And if we try to do it ourselves, we miss it. By the way, another way to get grace, which I'm going to mention down below as well, is humbling yourself. You basically say, God, I need your perspective. I need your insight. I actually am not really sure. Maybe I'm really clueless about what you want to have happen in this situation. Guide me because I'm here to do your will. And it's amazing how many times God comes through with, hey, this is what you need to do. So standing grace and then serving grace. And using the serving grace delivers us from our self-centeredness and makes us servants of the Most High God who get rewarded, which is Roman numeral 4 at the bottom. Okay, serving. 2 Corinthians 9:8. This is another one of my favorites. I have a lot of favorite verses, but these are cool because I use them. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. God's power is limitless. God has gone on record of wanting to help us. He is able. There is never, never, never any shortage on God's side. He's able to make all power abound to us, all that we need. He's the God of every grace. He's got what we need. He's able to make it all abound to you. To the extent that we always, that means at all times, having all sufficiency, that means everything, in all things, I guess that means everything as well, may abound to every good work. God gives us everything we need. It's like he had, Rich Switz uncle, he says, I want you to go buy this business. Here's a bag of money to go do it. Where do I go? Go over there. Here's a letter of introduction. Go do it. All we have to do is cooperate. He's given us everything we need to do it. God is able. Any shortage is on our side, refusing to use what he's given us to take advantage of his resources. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of that letter, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's the Popeye verse, for those of you who know that. But God's grace that was given to me was not in vain. It actually did something. Who knew? And Paul says, it wasn't in vain, but I labored more than all those other guys, meaning all the other apostles. Paul, that's proud. Not really. It's just facts. It was true. Paul says, I worked harder than all those other apostles who hung around Jerusalem drinking apple tea. It's a textual variant that's in there. But then he says, but it really wasn't me, but the grace of God which was with me. We are really big on saying, oh, it really isn't me. But where's the labor? If you're drawing upon God's grace, there's going to be some production. Oh, it's not me. I can't do anything. You're right. God can do stuff. You need to draw upon what he's given you so you can do his will. You can do what he wants. So Paul, who was like so totally on the opposite side, turned him around, infused him with grace, and then the rest is history. And we have a New Testament as a result. Romans 12:3, Paul was given grace for apostleship, and he says, through the grace given to me, I say, use the grace that God's given you to build up others. If you read the context, you'll understand that. Romans 1:5, he had previously said, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience that's sourced in faith. Not the obedience which is faith, the obedience that comes from faith. For those of you who know a little Greek Bible study tips, this is a genitive case. It gets translated as an accusative incorrectly. It's really, genitive is always the thing of source or possession. And it's the, Paul wanted to bring about obedience among all peoples who had faith. And that those are the bookends for the book of Romans, if you kind of look up this thing. He mentions it again in chapter 16. And that's what the book is about. How to have people who are just live. People who are just should live by faith. And that's the theme of Romans in a nutshell. And then again, he talks in 15 of the same grace that's given to me from God for your benefit. And I think I knocked off that last one. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3:10, quitting the grace of God which was given me, I've laid a foundation, and everyone should take heed about how he builds upon it, using, again, God's grace. 2 Corinthians 8:7. So after Paul kind of reamed them out in 1 Corinthians, they kind of got a little better. And eventually he writes to him 2 Corinthians, and they're doing good. And he says, as you abound in everything, as you abound in faith, which tells you there's multiple levels of faith, as you abound in speech or utterance, knowledge, and all diligence, and also you abound in your love towards us, see that you abound in this grace also. Anybody know the context of 1 Corinthians 8, what that grace is that he's talking about? Giving. You know, there's another element of grace that you draw on God's resources to give God's way. Ephesians 3:8, grace is given that I should preach, but in 4:7 he says, to every one of us is given grace. And if you know the context of Ephesians 4, what are you supposed to do with that grace? Build up the body. But that it's built up by what everybody supplies, and a little later, speaking the truth in love to each other. Grace is used for service. No unprofitable command. You know, we just did that one. It actually elaborates on it. You're ministering grace to the hearers when you speak the truth to them. And sometimes people don't want to hear truth. Grace be to all those, Ephesians 6:24, that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and the rest of you are out of luck. There are conditions attached to getting grace. Here it is, loyalty to God. Earlier it was being in union with Christ. It's not this, you know, sweetness that just gets poured out regardless. God is specific in how he pours out his blessings, the requirements for his blessings, both in Old and New Testament. Since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's have grace by which we may serve God effectively with reverence and godly fear. And there's fear differentiated from reverence. For those of you who think the two are equated, they're differentiated right in that verse. So we're supposed to draw on God's currency to serve God. And if you look at the context, it's frequently in serving others. Well, chapter 13 talks about them serving each other. Actually, 12 does aspect to. Earlier, a couple of weeks ago, we saw 1 Peter 4:10. Everyone has received a bestowment of grace minister the same to each other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God gives us grace so we can minister to each other. If you're a big believer in grace, you should be a big believer in ministering to others. But most people think grace is, oh, well, it's just God's unmerited favor. I can't do anything to get it. Can't do anything with it. Either happens or it doesn't happen. No, 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 no. You have requirements for getting it, requirements for using it. And God is always calls his stewards to give an account. James 4:6, the one time James mentions grace is actually one time, two spots in the verse. Talking about submitting to God, and in the midst of satanic opposition, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time. So that's how you get the grace to be able to serve. So you get justified, you get your sins forgiven, you go to heaven rather than hell. You get sanctified, you become more like Jesus Christ. You then tap into God's power to be able to be useful to him so you can use it to bless others. Is that all there is? But wait, there's more. Roman numeral 4. Let's just join the last two I's at the end and you got a V. Grace is going to come to us as a reward. And Peter spent a lot of time in this in chapter 1, so did I, so I don't want to repeat all that. But the prophets, speaking of this final aspect of salvation, as I mentioned before, grace has three different aspects, salvation has three different aspects, reversing the effects of the fall. They prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Future grace that's going to be coming to you. You don't have it yet. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober-minded, live by objectives, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ comes back. You don't have it yet. It comes when he comes back. It's not a static thing. It's dynamic. It's not just one quantity you get and that's it. It's something you can grow in, something you can lose, something you can get multiplied, something you can abound in. And the more you use it, the more God gives you. He gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5, so skip that. Ephesians 2. Part of God's plan in setting up this world, saving us, and doing all the things he's done, is that in the ages to come, yet future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. Those who are in union with Christ, doing Christ's work, will get paid off again in the future. I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance, a reward among those who are sanctified. And last but not least, there are lots more verses on this, but the last one on my outline, 2 Corinthians 12:1. Frequently in the letters that mention grace, they mention it just at the beginning and end, and we always skip over those things that, grace and peace to you, oh yeah, just a throwaway, it's like, dear John, I don't think John's dear, I don't even like John, but I'll just say dear John. Well, that's not the way the apostles wrote. They were sincere when they wrote, grace and peace be to you. These are blessings from God. They want their audience to get the blessings, and they tell them how to get it. So he starts out in Thessalonians, if you read through the context of the first chapter, it's pretty straightforward. He says, I want you to get grace and peace. God's coming back to judge. There are those who are going to get smacked. And therefore, you guys, I pray that God would count you worthy of this calling. Last week we saw calling was clearly to a glory, reward, and inheritance. And by his power, this is NIV now, they actually did a pretty good job of translating this one, fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Okay, we're saved, in one sense, we're justified, we're forgiven, we've gotten grace. We have faith, we exercise faith. Has your faith ever prompted you to do anything? Do you have a Hebrews 11:6 faith that says God is who he said he is and will reward those who diligently seek him? And therefore, you do something like Moses or Abraham or David or any of those heroes to be able to be rewarded? The early church did. May God fulfill every purpose of yours, to please him, obviously, and every act prompted by your faith. And the reason Paul is praying that, actually had nothing else to do, but that the name of our Lord may be glorified in you. Groups of believers seeking to live in God's grace, draw in His power, and do the things that are accord with what He's revealed, will make God look good in the eyes of others. That's what glorification's all about. But wait, there's more. And you in Him. There's an ellipsis, folks. May God be glorified in you, and you be glorified in God, according to the grace of our God. We will be glorified when He comes with His saints, if we have drawn upon His grace to use it. And then He pours out yet more grace on us. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, being able to rule 10 cities is purely a function of God's grace. I mean, you can't even rule 1 city, at least not ours. Now, yeah, how do you do 10 of these things? You need grace, God's power, and He's going to give it in abundance when it comes back. So He gave it to us in forgiving our sins. He gives it to us to enable us to become like Christ and serve others and accomplish His will here on earth. And then He's going to give it to us totally out of proportion to any effort we expend in the future when He comes back. And then it's seen that God is the God of all grace. The more He can pour out the grace, the better He looks. That's why if you really want to glorify God, live for Him to give you His glory. And then His glory gets seen. So that's true grace. Anything else doesn't really come out of the Scriptures. And unfortunately, lots of people have this distorted view of grace. They have not studied it. So I'd encourage you to just pull up a concordance, look up the words grace, and if you can find a different take on it than I do, please let me know. But otherwise, this tends to be where most of the evidence is headed. Truth is that which best explains all the facts. Okay, questions? Yes, Steve?
What's the difference between the relationship between grace and Holy Spirit?
What's the relationship between grace and the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace. The Holy Spirit is really God's conduit, power line for hooking up us in with it. So He writes the word of grace, and He also is in us to willing to do God's good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit is the means of us getting God's grace. So if we grieve Him or quench Him, we cut ourselves off from grace. Yeah?
Okay. You mentioned, you're like, I actually think that grace can be merited. So could you expand on that a little bit? Because that's certainly not
something
that.
Right.
I think, well, it probably could be taken the wrong way, or it's just not something I've heard people say that often.
Totally. I totally agree with you. And that's definitely why I said that. You're paying attention. Give her a lollipop. All right. Humble yourselves that you receive grace. You don't humble, you don't receive grace. If you don't come boldly before the throne of grace, you can't get it because you're not there to ask for it. And if you don't follow James' instructions of purify your hands, sinners, you know, cleanse your double-minded, that kind of stuff, you don't get it. If you don't pursue knowledge of God, you're not going to get more grace. So if you pursue a knowledge of God, that's something you do, it's merited. The disciples followed Jesus. And because of their willingness to deny themselves and follow Him, they received a lot more of His benefits. Then grace as a reward, you reap what you sow. God's not mocked, Galatians 6. You'll reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. That's, you know, the life is a rulership and dominion in the future kingdom. And I know that's a new concept but that's one of the frequent uses is of the word life. It's to exercise will and dominion. And that is a function of what we do. So if, let's go back to one of the things I started out earlier. If there was nothing you could do to get more grace, all Christians would be exactly the same. If there was nothing you could do to get more grace, then all these letters written so people could get more grace and peace be yours in abundance, would just be idle words. So if you do the stuff that's in the letter, you get more grace. Let's go right to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He glories in his infirmity so that the power, grace of God might rest upon him. If we fuss and whine and complain about our difficulties, we don't get more grace. So it's our response to things causes God to give us more. To whom much is given, much required. Whoever has will be given more. So it's this progressive thing. Yeah, Phil.
Might it be appropriate to say that God offers his grace free of merit, but compounds it according to our response to it?
Yeah, I think that would be good. God definitely offers grace in terms of justifying grace. Freely. Totally undeserved. Unmerited. You know, there's no reason why God should like us grimy little rebels. But he chooses to do that. Actually, there is a reason, because of his plan to glorify himself. But then it does get compounded by our response. If we respond, we get more. If we don't respond, yeah, receive it in vain. You know, if don't receive it in vain, that means you can receive it in vain. So if you receive it and use it and put it to work, you get more. So, yeah, Gary.
When people say it's all about God, it basically kind of shows God gives us sufficient grace. There's absolutely no lack of it. So we can do everything that he wants from us. He works in us to do his will, and he even gives us the will. So I guess the only thing that for us to do is to just cooperate with that.
Right, and if we don't cooperate with it, we don't get it. Right. Hence, it's kind of merited, because there are people who don't cooperate, which is kind of silly if you really look at things from God's perspective. Why would we not cooperate with God? Because we know better? Yeah, sadly, that's kind of the way we think. Yeah?
So there are a lot of things we need to do to get more grace. How would one abuse grace?
How would you abuse grace? These are the people who say, oh, it's all under the blood. You know, just like they go out and live this world for themselves. God redeems them. He calls them into his family. And they just take his stuff and spend it. No thought of, thanks God. No thought of, how can I please you? You know, none of that thought. You know, what would make you happy, God? What's your will, God? None of that stuff enters in. They're just abusing the grace. So that's one of the, you know, abuser or user. You want to be a user of grace. Use it for God's purposes. You know, Paul says, I used it, and I used it more than any of the other guys, but it was the grace in me doing it, but he was cooperating with it. Yes, John.
We should be looking at areas where we're weak, where we're challenged, and look at those as opportunities for grace to come.
I think it's, yeah, if you have a good self-assessment and you're understanding where you're weak, you realize, instead of saying, God, why have you made me like this? Say, God, how do you want to display your power and glory in this situation? And that's kind of, it's more of his grace is seen, because more is necessary for things to be accomplished. Yeah, it's a good thought. Yeah, Tom.
Is transacting business in the spiritual realm, is that just obeying God?
It's more than that. When the parable of the ruler who goes away and comes back, he gives something to his servants. And the words there are, do business, transact business until I return. And actually, the thing that I think is given there is a bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And we do business with him. We cooperate with him. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So that's the transaction. So, and then if we draw on God's grace to minister to others, particularly people who don't want to be ministered to, it's like one of the, you know, I'm trying to help you. You know, it's like, why do we do this? I don't need this headache. Well, God rewards that. And I'm drawing on God's grace to be able to accomplish God's purposes. And one of his purposes is to reward his servants. So this do business transaction, the transaction is not just the payment for our sins. The transaction is the victory over our sins. And I'm probably going to talk about this more next week. The transaction is exchanging this life for something of infinite value. To, you know, lay up treasure in heaven. It's like, you know, take what God's given me, I send some of it ahead. So there's multiple ways that you can do business with God.
Yeah.
I think both in the Old Testament, Daniel 12, 2 and 3, where it says that there's two requirements for getting glory in eternity. One is to become wise yourself, and the second is to bring other people to righteousness. Also, if you look in the New Testament, basically in all the letters, there's really two things we have to do. One is to become sanctified ourselves, and the other is to make disciples. And those are kind of, that's, I think, the kind of business that we have to do.
Most of you know my mantra is learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. Christian life in a postage stamp. It's pretty simple. And all those are functions of grace. You know, even just Bible study is actually a function of grace. Who knew? You know, the diligence and all that it takes to grind away at sometimes, to not do other stuff, all those are functions of God's power at work in us to go look at what God had to say. He provides it. We avail ourselves of it. You know, do you think God wants you to know his truth? Do you think he gave you your mind just for your benefit? No, he gave you your mind for his glory. And that's how you use it. Les, yes?
Would an example of abstaining from grace be trying to obey God in the flesh without drawing on his power?
In a moment of temptation, I'm in favor on using every and any means possible. Now, God always makes available all I need to escape. So it's not a function of am I drawing on God's grace or not. I think it's worth, quote, doing it in the flesh to run out of a bad situation. It's like if you're focused on I want to please God by any and all means. This idea of doing it in the flesh, I'm not a huge fan of it, because that's, you know, what does it mean to do something in the flesh? Doing something in the flesh normally results in us quitting because we run out of resources. Doing something by the power of God's Spirit means we bring things to completion because we don't quit. So doing it, you know, as you're starting into something, I don't think the issue of doing the flesh should enter in unless it's, is this God's will? And is this God's time? But then, when we follow through, all diligence, Paul says in Philippians 3, I stretch with everything I got in me to reach it. People who are mature should have that same mindset. Yeah, John.
If we're looking at counterfeits to God's grace, how would you tell the difference? Because there's a lot of people who can achieve a lot of things in this life without God's grace.
All right. How would I say whether it's a counterfeit? John 15 says, abide in my word. My word should abide in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's really good counterfeits out there. You know, if you think of any of the scandals in the past 10 years of various televangelist kind of folks, it looked really good for a while. If you examine the life to see if the word of God was abiding in them, and they were abiding in the word and following and obeying it, the basic disciplines of the Christian life were intact, then you could kind of conclude the fruit was probably good fruit. And there's a lot of bogus fruit. Satan can create anything. So I think that's a major thing. Is it energized by the word of God and by the grace of God? Now, a lot of people talk grace. A lot of people don't talk the word. I mean, you know, there are some, but by and large, you can see, does this come from the word or not come from the word? So, grace can be deceptive. Last call, only once, twice. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you as the God of all grace. We thank you that we are recipients of your mercy and grace. Thank you for looking down on our need and sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. Thank you again for empowering us with your Spirit to will and to do your good pleasure. Thanks that you are able to make all grace always abound to us in every situation, so we can always have all we need to do your will. Lord, help us desire that above all else. Help us all desire to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We know that you are pleased to make this happen. May we be pleased to do it. In
In Christ's name, amen.